Well, this afternoon, we'll be considering Romans chapter 3, our text of verses 19 through 26, in light of our confessional reference this afternoon, which is the Belgic Confession, Article 15. And so if you'd like to follow along, I will read Article 15 from the Belgic Confession, which is a faithful summary of what God's Word teaches, a bringing together of our teaching, our belief concerning the doctrine this afternoon of original sin. Of original sin as we consider this powerful silencing that God sets before us in His holy word. So Belgic Confession, Article 15 is found on page 505 in the back of the psalm books that we've been singing from that look like this. And there we declare, we believe that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has spread throughout the whole human race. It is a corruption of the entire nature of man, and a hereditary evil which infects even infants in their mother's womb. As a root, it produces in man all sorts of sin. It is therefore so vile and abominable in the sight of God that it is sufficient to condemn the human race. It is not abolished nor eradicated even by baptism, for sin continually streams forth like water welling up from this woeful source. Yet in spite of all this, original sin is not imputed to the children of God to their condemnation, but by His grace and mercy is forgiven them. This does not mean that the believers may sleep peacefully in their sin, but that the awareness of this corruption may make them often groan as they eagerly wait to be delivered from this body of death. In this regard, we reject the error of the Pelagians, who say that this sin is only a matter of imitation. Then let's read again from Romans chapter 3. I just want to re-highlight verses 19 through 26 as our text. Romans 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, so far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, may He add a rich measure of blessing to you as you reflect on it, as you hear it this afternoon. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in Romans chapter 2, just a chapter preceding what we read from, verse 13, the Apostle Paul wrote, "It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, Paul writes, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And then Jesus, in Luke chapter 10, made this very same point in His response to the religious man who asked Him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responded in Luke's gospel in the 10th chapter. He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Do this, Jesus said, and you will inherit eternal life. The very thing this rich man, this young teacher of the law, had asked Him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Romans chapter 2, it is the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, is there then some contradiction between what we hear the word say in Romans chapter 2 and what Jesus declares in Luke chapter 10 and what we now find here in Romans chapter 3 verse 20? For Paul writes, "By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes" what? knowledge of sin. Not life. Not life to a human being, but the knowledge of sin is what the law brings. And the short answer is no, there is no contradiction. There is no contradiction in God's holy word, and we know this, we see this throughout the scriptures. As we look more closely, we see that things that some raise as, oh, that must be a contradiction, they're not. Instead, it actually serves as this confirmation of a most critical point for us this afternoon. That sin has impacted everyone and everything. Sin has impacted everyone and everything. Sin issues forth from us, as the Belgic says, as water flows from a fountain. That there is a root of corruption within every natural child of Adam and Eve. And this root is one of corruption. Sin flows forth from us as water flows from a fountain. So that accordingly, as Paul declares in chapter 3, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. We come this afternoon to a crucial conclusion of biblical doctrine. A massively important point of right teaching. That sin and its far-reaching consequences must be accepted as such. And that our understanding of this must penetrate to the deepest part of our hearts. That part of our hearts where the devil and our own selfish hearts continue to murmur, saying maybe it's not so bad. Sin's consequences must be accepted. We can't dodge it, we can't duck it in any way, or we end up with a confusing mess in our theology, a contradiction in God's word, and a major distraction from the very worship that we are to bring to our Heavenly Lord for his work of salvation in and for us. And so this afternoon we are going to be stressing the problem and the reality of original sin. We're going to be reviewing what this means for us. And why do we do this so strenuously, so powerfully? Why does God want his law to be preached so strictly? So that we would know our need, so that we would know our Savior, and so that, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, so we would be thankful. So we would have reason all the more to rejoice in how great a salvation we have received. And so when we acknowledge our poverty, when we see our bankruptcy before God, when we acknowledge and see our inability to contribute anything which can save us, we are then freed to delight in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ all the more. That's the goal. That's where we're going this afternoon as we study this rich but sobering testimony in Romans chapter 3, that we would delight in the gospel all the more. For Romans 3 verse 9 says, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, here Paul cites the Old Testament teachings, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. As uncomfortable a truth as that is, we must see and understand that the testimony of the law is quite clear. The righteousness that the law requires, the obedience that the law commands in us, is not found in us. Romans 2, the doers of the law will be justified. And what do we face this afternoon? This truth, that we are not able to be doers of the law in our own natural state. So what does that mean for our justification? We're going to get there. We're going to turn there. But first, something powerful has to happen. What is the consequence of this truth of our original sin? What is the consequence of seeing this truth and believing it and knowing it to be true? We're silenced. This truth closes our babbling mouths. This truth closes those little protests that come up from within us that say, maybe it's not so bad. We are silenced, prevented from making any boast or claim in ourselves. Rather, we recognize that Scripture teaches us that through the disobedience of Adam, original sin is extended to all mankind. For as again, Paul writes in verse 20, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's the testimony of God's law to you. On this most crucial question of how can I be right with God? As the rich young ruler asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Is it by law keeping? If you seek to be right with God, by law keeping, you must keep the law perfectly. That's the plain basic truth, that if you want to be right with God by law keeping, you've got to keep it perfectly. You want to do it by good arguments, maybe. Or you want to be right with God by successfully defending yourself or wisely pointing out, well, God, I did more good than bad or more blessing than harm. There's going to be a lot of people trying that. Many will seek to be before the throne of God saying, well, Lord, I mean, I did more good than bad. So this is my argument. This is how I think I can be right with you. I should be justified because I dot, dot, dot. And what's the most compelling thing a legalist can say to God on the day of judgment? I should be justified because I... What does the Word of God testify to every compelling casemaker? What does the Word of God testify to every little lawyer that wants to walk up to God and say, I've got something for you, Lord? We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. Every little lawyer, every little legalist, every little one walking into the throne room of God to say something on their behalf, what will happen? Every mouth will be stopped. This is the law's purpose in this life, one of its central purposes. Not its only purpose, but a powerful purpose of God's law, that the whole world may be held accountable to God. The law's testimony is clear. You are accountable to God, you and the whole world. And what are the terms of that accountability? What does the law require? Your works must be perfect. And wherever the slightest imperfection, the slightest trace of rebellion and selfishness and deceitfulness is present, the law's testimony sets before you a knowledge of your sin. So we heard this morning from James chapter 2, if even one of the commandments is broken, in even the slightest of ways we are guilty. The law sets before the child of Adam a powerful silencing, stopping every mouth. Because notice what happens when a child of Adam hears the law in its fullest sense. We become very conscious of sin. What happens when we hear God's commands? We become very aware of our guilt. We become aware of our desperate state. Sin is extensive in all people, in our hearts. And when we hear a command, we see that we have not kept. If you want a visualization of this, of what the law's function is in this regard, think of, I don't know if your car has this, my car does, are those sensors that are in the seat of my car. The car makers have to put them in, and they prompt you to put on your seatbelt if you're trying to drive without a seatbelt on. And how does it work? Well, the moment that there is any pressure on the seat, what happens? The sensor reads it and begins beeping when the car gets set in motion. And at least in our car, it keeps beeping for quite a while if you don't act to put your belt on. Beep, 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 beep. And then it speeds up. Beep, 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 beep. Finally, I give in and put my seatbelt on, though I ought to put it on immediately. But the law of God has a similar function. I'd say a much more powerful one. One of its key functions, in fact, when sin is present, it beeps, if you will. It alerts us to the presence of sin in a sinner. And you've heard that beeping, haven't you? You've heard that declaration, haven't you? You've heard that alerting you to the presence of sin in your life. I pray that you know that conviction of sin. If you do not know that conviction of sin, then you must come to reckon with it. For your mouth will be stopped, whether today or on the day of judgment. If you think that you can stand before God and argue your way into heaven, your mouth will be stopped then. Let it be stopped today. Do not strive to be right with God in your own works. The whole world will be held accountable to God. And that beep of the law, that notification of sin begins, notice as we confess in our Belgic confession, begins at conception. And it carries on until that sin is addressed. It carries on until that sin is addressed. In my car, when I take the seatbelt and I stick it in the clicker, the beeping stops. Beeping of the law continues until that sin is addressed. That's the reality of our creation as children after the fall. We can't escape it. And what does the natural heart try to do? It tries to drown out or ignore the beeping. It tries to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, to actively speak loudly and boldly and plaintively, to plead, to boast, to defy God, to say, give me your best. Whatever the method, the clear testimony of the law is still evident. There's no one who is righteous. And in the car, a seatbelt is required, as I said, to make the beeping stop. But in life, what's required? Boys and girls, do you know what makes the testimony of our condemnation before God be silenced? Do you know what puts a stop to the accusation of the law as we hear it, as we see it in our lives? To the testimony of our condemnation before God, do you know what stops that? It's the gospel. The gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his work for us, in us, and through us. For the law, in alerting us to God's requirements and demonstrating to you where you have fallen, has no power to stop or to turn aside the condemnation. The law doesn't have that function. It cannot turn aside the condemnation. Only righteousness can. Only perfect righteousness casts out fear. Only perfect righteousness can withstand the judgment, can stand up, be declared and vindicated in the judgment. And so it's the gospel of God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ which puts an end to the testimony of our condemnation and replaces it with the wonderful testimony of our acceptance in God. You see that? That delight you to know that the testimony, the noise of our condemnation in God has been replaced with a far greater noise of our testimony concerning our acceptance in God. For our sin is addressed. Our sin, your sin, beloved, is reckoned with by one so great and holy, so gracious and kind, so powerful to save you. Christ Jesus, your Savior, silences the accuser and removes your condemnation. The silencing, you see, is twofold. The silencing is twofold, and I want to think of it this way. For the law testifies to our unrighteousness and our inability because of our corruption. It testifies that we do not keep the law because of our original as well as actual sins. And so what does this do in terms of silencing? Well, as we said earlier, it makes us be silent before the throne of God. It demonstrates that we can make no claim in ourselves. The law teaches you that. I hope you see that. The law teaches you today and each time that you read it that you can make no claim upon God yourself. that we must, as Paul declares, fall silent before a holy and righteous God. Our human hearts don't like being silent when it comes time to defend ourselves. Perhaps you know that defensive spirit that is within you. Somebody accuses you of doing something you didn't do and you want to defend yourself, or somebody paints what you did in the wrong light and you want to immediately correct it. And before the throne of God, we have to be silent. But there's more. There's a second silencing. And this is the glorious one. For the gospel's testimony of our righteousness in the righteousness given to us in Jesus rings out. You could say drowns out or silences the accusation and terror of the law. For God has done, verse 3 of chapter 8 of the book of Romans, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. As we see, we made incapable of justifying us because of our sinfulness. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So that's the wonderful testimony here of the good news, which drowns out or silences the testimony of your condemnation. It replaces it. It removes it. It takes it away from you so that you walk each day without the testimony of condemnation, but the testimony of acceptance. Which is why, if we try to go back and bring some sense of our own righteousness back into the equation, the beeping starts up again to warn us, to cast us back to Jesus. Sinner, flee from any thought that you can make yourself more righteous than you already are. You are righteous in Christ. You are righteous by faith in him, and that makes all the difference. That's what you need. That's what builds you up. And God in his law, even as you believe now, continues to shield you, to guard you from returning to the old way. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And I hope you see that this teaching is necessitated. It's made necessary by the problem of our original sin. The requirement of the gospel news flows from the immensity of the problem that we face. The rightful condemnation of sinners by the law's testimony makes necessary a testimony of hope and relief from our distress. For of mere goodness, God has elected a multitude in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And our most gracious God, in his most admirable wisdom and goodness, was pleased to seek and comfort Adam and all who believe following Adam, when he that is Adam trembling fled from his presence, promising him that he would give his son. So we confess further in the Belgic Confession, he is very God and very man, the one who has come to set us free. Very God by his power to conquer death, and very man that he might die for us according to the infirmity of his flesh. We believe that God, who is perfectly merciful and just, sent his son to assume that nature in which the disobedience was committed, to make satisfaction for that disobedience in the same flesh, and to bear the punishment of sin by his most bitter passion and death. What a glorious thing to confess, is it not? What a glorious and wonderful testimony to see in Scripture. As also our confession teaches, we say with the Apostle Paul, we know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We count all things but loss and refuse for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation. And so we believe that we need the Holy Spirit to show us this truth, to give us an upright faith that embraces Christ with all his merits, that takes hold of him and seeks nothing more besides him. That ought to be a powerful description of your faith, dear children. A powerful description of your faith, a faith which is from the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. A faith which embraces Jesus Christ with all his merits, his righteousness for you, which appropriates him, that is, hugs him, takes hold of him, and clings to him, and seeks nothing more besides him. Tim Keller puts it this way: the gospel destroys pride because it tells us we are so lost that Jesus had to die for us. And it also destroys fearfulness because it tells us that nothing we can do will exhaust his love for us. What a rich way to summarize that. That the gospel destroys pride because it tells us we are so lost that Jesus had to die for us, but it also destroys fearfulness because it tells us that nothing we can do will exhaust his love for us. And when we put all this together, as we examine our hearts and your response to this now, what you feel, what you know, what you're thinking of, as you hear this testimony of God's word in Romans chapter 3, how do you apply this? Well, the Apostle Paul shows us that too. He writes in verse 25, this was to show what? God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins until the coming of Christ. And it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What do we do with this truth? How do we apply it? We worship. You can see that's where Paul is going with this. Paul says, worship God. It's his righteousness after all. This was to show his righteousness at the present time and in the past and always. This was to show his tenderness that he would be both just but also the one who justifies, the one who has faith in Jesus. How do we apply this? We worship God and thank him with renewed conviction and zeal. Do you? Do you? He is just. That much you know of God, but he is also your justifier. He has not had to change a single bit of his own standards. God didn't have to rewrite his law or alter his demands in order to secure you in an everlasting inheritance. What has he done? God has remained steadfast, Paul says. God has remained just and good, true to himself, and at the same time has justified you through Christ in his righteousness. Our sin, ours from conception on, is so great an obstacle for us that it prevents us from laying any claim to God's mercy or justice in ourselves. But God's mercy is so great a blessing for us that it should keep us from having any fear that we still have some portion to pay or some requirement to fulfill in order to be truly satisfied in Christ. God's testimony of grace and peace in Jesus Christ is total, is lasting, is everlasting, and it's wonderful. As Paul asks, do we boast in ourselves? No. For the law of faith excludes it. When we live by faith in the promise of Christ, in the knowledge and surety of his righteousness given to us, we don't boast, we praise. For the way of Christians excludes boasting in ourselves, but instead we are to let our boast be in Christ. Do we overthrow the law? Notice at the end of the chapter, do we get rid of the law because we are no longer condemned by it? No. For the way of Christian includes upholding the law, and also, as we saw earlier, having the law guide us to silence any sort of murmuring in our own heart. We honor God by keeping his commands. We worship God by keeping his commands. We thank the Lord by loving our neighbor who needs our care. or as our confession reminds us, it's not that we should rest securely in sin, but that a sense of this corruption should make us often to sigh, desiring to be delivered from this body of death. We want to be holy, obedient, holy, free of sin, holy, able to do everything that God calls us to. And yet we also know that in Jesus Christ, through his gift of righteousness to us, we are holy, righteous, and good in the presence of God. So that though our conscience accuses us of having sinned against all of God's commandments, yet out of sheer grace, God credits and imputes to me the righteousness of Jesus Christ, as if I have never sinned, and as if I'd been perfectly obedient to all his commands. And so in words we'll sing in a moment that have such richness, such fullness in light of this truth. Christ Jesus, full atonement made and brought to us salvation. Each Christian therefore may be glad and build on this foundation. Thy grace alone, O Lord, I plead. Thy death is now my life indeed. For thou hast paid my ransom. Faith clings to Jesus' work alone and rests in him unceasing. And by its fruits true faith is known, with love and hope increasing. Amen. Let's sing hymn.